Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your mercy and your kindness. Thankful for the privilege that we have to gather together to study a portion of your word. We recognize that the human mind is incapable of perceiving anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So I request that the Holy Spirit will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We move to Exodus chapter 15, verses 22 through 27. Exodus chapter 15, verses 22 through 27. We begin Israel's journey from the Red Sea to Elim. He reads verse 22. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days, they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them. He said, "If you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. Now the narrative before us is really concerned with Israel's movement following the miraculous display of God's power in dividing the Red Sea so that Israel passed through dry land, while the Egyptian army that pursued them were drowned. Now, as a narrative, it is concerned with 3 stages of Israel's travel after they cross the Red Sea. The first stage of the travel takes Israel from the edge of the Red Sea into the desert of Shur, where they encountered lack of water after traveling 3 days. Now, the second stage of Israel's travels goes from the desert of Shur to Marah, where they encountered water that seemed to have solved their problem of lack of drinking water. But they were disappointed because the water was undrinkable. So they grumbled against Moses, who prayed to the Lord, who directed him regarding the action he took to make the water drinkable. Now, while at this second location, God gave them instructions of how to avoid the kinds of diseases that he brought to Egypt. Now, the conditions for avoiding such diseases consist of learning his word and obeying it. Of course, we are informed that the Lord tested them while they were there. The third stage of Israel's travels took them from Marah to Elim, where there were plenty of water and palm, signaling God's continuous goodness to Israel. So we have given really a brief overview of a section before us. However, we believe that the events of the Old Testament scripture are intended to convey to us God's message that are applicable to the church of Christ. Consequently, we struggle under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to get to a particular message that He wants us to hear. To do this, we must be faithful to the original message that we then tailor under His guidance to meet us where we are in our journey of faith. To this end, then, we need to first determine the general message God had for Israel in the passage before us. Now, that general message that the section we have here should have conveyed to Israel is that the Lord tested them as He led them from the Red Sea to Elim while showing them His goodness. Now, it is this general message that will enable us then to derive the message we believe the Holy Spirit wants me to convey to you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before I say the message, I believe the Holy Spirit wants me to deliver to you this message. Now, I need to bring your attention to what is necessary to fully grasp or reap the message of the Holy Spirit that He wants us to hear. It is my conviction that it is difficult to harness or reap the message of this section without going back to what Moses reported in the 14th chapter, where God divided the Red Sea. To me, then, the Holy Spirit set the background necessary to understand the message of this section through what He directed Moses with which to end the chapter 14, which is the sentence of verse 31 of Exodus 14. Go back to that, the last verse 31 of Exodus chapter 14. It reads, "And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in Him and in Moses, His servant." Now, this passage tells us that Israel had faith in the Lord and revered Him. And to an extent, they also trusted Moses and revered him as their leader. Now, this faith in the Lord with reference for him and Moses is due to what they saw as the Lord divided the Red Sea. Now, their faith will be put to test to determine how genuine it is and how true they are to being reverent to their spiritual leader. Moses, consequently then, the Lord led them from a situation with plenty of water to a situation where there is lack of it, and eventually to a place where there was also plenty of water. Now, this scenario should be understood as the Lord leading them from a place of one blessing with hardships in between until they got to another place of His blessing. Plenty of water, no water, plenty of water. Now, so unless one sees the narrative in this light, it will be difficult to perceive the message the Holy Spirit wants me to convey to you. So with this explanation then, let me state the message we believe the Holy Spirit wants me to convey to you. This message is this: the Lord may test your faith between one blessing and another, while showing his goodness to you in your difficulties, if you are, or if you pray to him and obey his word. Again, the message: the Lord may test your faith between one blessing and another, while showing his goodness to you in your difficulties, if you pray to him and obey his word. Now, well, this message really is this. The way you conceive of it this way: you have a blessing and you are enjoying God's blessing. I'm saying he may then bring a testing, which if you pass, blessing continues. That's just really the message. That in the midst of, if you put it to ends of blessings, there will be difficulties in between. That's really what the message is all about. Now we will expand on this message by considering three propositions that are derived from the passage before us that we will state at the appropriate time. Now, be that as it may, we had indicated that it is difficult to grasp the message of this section without reading back to the 14th chapter. Without that 14th chapter, one will not get this message that we are talking about. You see, after Israel's deliverance from the hands of the Egyptians, Moses immediately went into the praise of God in Exodus 15, verses 1 through 21 that we studied some time ago. Now, this dozen, we can say that Moses' song was parenthetical, in that the narrative from the 14th chapter reads smoothly into the passage that begins Exodus 15, verse 22. In other words, if you remove from verse 1 to verse 21 of chapter 15, and you go from verse 31 of chapter 14 to verse 22, it reads smooth, no problem. So that's why we say, we can almost say the praise is parenthetical, although it's important. Now, dozen, the Hebrew particle that begins verse 22, translated then in the NIV, may be interpreted in one of two ways. It could be interpreted as a marker of sequence of related events, that is, that which is given beginning from verse 22 follows sequentially to the crossing of the Red Sea and Moses' song of praise given in the preceding section of verses 1 through 21, in which case then the Greek or the Hebrew particle may be translated with the word then or after. Now, it could also be interpreted as a marker that introduces a new narrative unit, in which case it may be left untranslated, as in some English versions, such as the New Century Version or the New English Bible, or it can simply be translated then. Now, this may be a case, though, where both interpretations apply, in that what is recorded beginning from verse 22 occurred right after Israel's crossing of the Red Sea and the song of Moses, and it's also a new topic that is different from the song of Moses, or a resumption of the narrative of the travels of Israel after they crossed the Red Sea. So anyway, this brings us in to the first proposition that enables us to expand on the message of the section that we are considering. So, a first proposition that enables us to expand on the message of this section is this: the Lord may test you with a situation that is opposite to his blessings that you have experienced. Again, the Lord may test you with a situation that is opposite to his blessing you have experienced. So whatever the experience that he's shown you, whatever blessing, he may test you with something opposite that. That's the proposition. Now this proposition is derived from what Moses stated in verse 22 that will become evident as we examine the verse. The first thing Moses wrote involved the movement of Israel from the Red Sea, as in the sentence of what we're studying, Exodus 15 verse 22. Look at it again. It says, Moses led Israel from the Red Sea and they went into the desert of Shur. Now the sentence of the NIV, Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, is literally from the Hebrew, Moses caused Israel to journey from the Red Sea. Let me read that again. Moses caused Israel to journey from the Red Sea. Now this is because the word led of the NIV is translated from a Greek word that may mean to set out on a journey, as when Israel, that is Jacob, first moved to Egypt with his family because of Joseph's request, as recorded in Genesis chapter 46 verse 1. Genesis chapter 46 verse 1. Genesis chapter 46 verse 1. Here we're going to see the word translated laid. Here it's translated differently in the sense of set out. So it reads, so Israel set out. That's our Hebrew word. Israel set out with all that was his. And when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. Now the word may mean to depart or to withdraw, as Israel withdrew from a battlefield against Moab after the king of Moab, in desperation, sacrifice his firstborn son to his God, according to 2 Kings chapter 3 verse 27. 2 Kings chapter 3 verse 27. Second Kings chapter 3 verse 27 reads, then he took his firstborn son, who was to succeed him as king, and offered him as a sacrifice on the city wall. The fury against Israel was great. They withdrew and returned to their own land. So the Hebrew word translated laid is now translated withdrew. Now the word may mean to journey or to march by stages, as it is used for Pharaoh and his army's pursuit of Israel after they left Egypt, as we read Exodus chapter 14 verse 10. Exodus chapter 14 verse 10. Exodus chapter 14 verse 10 reads, as Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching. That's a Hebrew word here now translated marching. Marching after them, they were terrified and cried out to the Lord. Now in the Hebrew form, what they call the hifel, that the word is used in our passage of Exodus 15 verse 22. It means to cause to set out or to lead out. So it may mean then to lead or to guide, as the word is then translated in the NIV and majority of our English version. Some say he led them, some say he guided them. Now, this aside, it is not merely that Moses led Israel that is a concern here, but it indicates that he initiated Israel's movement from the Red Sea towards the desert. Indeed, the emphasis is not so much that Moses initiated Israel's movement forward, but that the Lord, through Moses, caused their movement in a particular direction. It wasn't simply that Moses decided, I'm going to go this way. God caused that. Now, so Israel's travel is described first in the phrase of where we're studying in Exodus 15, 22. It says, from the Red Sea. Implying that their travels reported in the section of Exodus that we're considering began from the Red Sea. Now, this is true, but Moses probably wanted to convey that the travel of the Israelites occurred after the Red Sea miracle. He wants us to focus on that a miracle had just taken place. Now they are moving. So you see, the word from, when it says from the Red Sea, that word from is translated from a Hebrew preposition that no doubt means from, but it also means after, as it is used by Moses in the description of the plague of locusts that took place, of course, after the plague of hail, as we read in Exodus chapter 10, verse 5. Exodus chapter 10, verse 5. It reads, they will cover the face of the ground so that it cannot be seen. They will devour what little you have left after. That's that word after is the same Hebrew preposition translated from in our passage that we're studying. It says, after the hail, including every tree that is growing in your fields. So it is not unique for the Hebrew preposition to have the meaning after. So the implication of this meaning is that Moses was concerned not so much as the starting point of Israel's travel following the miracle of the Red Sea, as he was concerned to indicate that the travels of Israel that began in Egypt continued after the miracle of the Red Sea. See, that's one thing that the Holy Spirit is focusing here. These people have seen a great miracle. God divided the Red Sea. They've seen a great miracle. Now they are traveling to a place. The very first thing they're going to see, no water. They have just seen a great blessing where God parted the Red Sea. Now, God led them in a particular direction with a mind they had just witnessed a miracle. So what are you going to do about this God that they have just said, oh yeah, we trust you, we believe you. Is it all talk and no action? We're about to find out. So anyway, Moses' mention of the Red Sea was not merely then to describe the location from which Israel proceeded with their travels, but to convey important truths that help in the understanding of the details of the message of this section. Now, the Red Sea should remind us, and of course, more importantly, and in the context, Israel of God's power. That's what the great sea should have left them the impression. We're serving a powerful God. Now, I mean, many of us as believers, we don't get that. We don't really realize we're serving a powerful God. But that's when he said the Red Sea. That's what he wants them to remember. You are serving a powerful God. Now, so they had seen the Lord divide the Red Sea so that they passed through a dry land. Now, thus, the Lord wanted Israel to remember the important truth that with him, nothing is difficult or impossible. With him, nothing is difficult or impossible. Now, the Lord conveyed this truth to Abraham when he told him that his wife, who has passed way long time her menopause, will give birth to a child, as we read in Genesis chapter 18, verse 14. Genesis chapter 18, verse 14. Genesis chapter 18, verse 14. It is, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Impossible for a woman who has stopped ovulating for a long time to become pregnant. Impossible. But God says, with me, nothing is impossible. So it is the same truth that angel Gabriel stated to Mary regarding virgin pregnancy. How can a woman get pregnant without a man? He said, with God, nothing is impossible. That same thing is stated in Luke chapter 1, verse 37. Luke chapter 1, verse 37. Now, so it says, "For nothing is impossible with God." So I don't know what you're facing now, but the only thing that I want you to go home think about is whatever you are facing, it's nothing to God. There's nothing difficult about it. He can solve it the way he wants to solve it. Nothing is impossible. Nothing is difficult with him. Anyway, I'm saying that then the mention of the Red Sea should have caused Israel to recognize that there is nothing impossible or difficult for the Lord to do in accordance with his plan and nature. Now, Israel certainly forgot this doctrine about God as reflected in their complaint later in the passage that we are considering. Now, it's easy for us, though, to chide the Israelites for failing to remember this doctrine after seeing such a thing in front of them, God displaying his power, dividing the Red Sea. Now, yeah, we can say, oh, yeah, well, they fail. Yes, it's easy. But we also do the same thing whenever we panic because we encounter situations that seem insurmountable. If you panic because you're facing a situation that you think is insurmountable, you're no different from the Israelites at this point. So we should not panic about some difficulties we encounter, since the God who saved us through the death of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will not abandon us or fail to do great things for us in time of our difficulties, as that is was implied in the assertion of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Romans. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. It reads, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" In other words, God did the more difficult thing. There's nothing more difficult than to save us. If he did that, what is there that you're facing he won't deliver you from? He has delivered you from the most awful thing of going to hell. He took a lot on his part. So if he did that for you, what else are you going to face that you think he won't pull you through? So anyhow, our point though is that the mention of the Red Sea was intended to remind Israel and to remind us too of God's power to do the humanly impossible of drying a portion of the sea to create a dry path for Israel to cross the Red Sea. Now if he could do this, he certainly can bring out water in a desert. That's the point. He dried Big Sea. So what's difficult about bringing water in desert? That's what we see here. So, it is that what God wants them to see, he can do that. Anyway, another point that the mention of the Red Sea should remind Israel and us is that of plenty of water. Sea consists of plenty of water. They should be thinking about that. That this God faces, would they face a situation of plenty of water? And it was turned into a desert, so to say, in the middle, so they can cross. So, the point is, Israel faces a situation where plenty of water caused problem for them. But soon, they will face a situation where there's lack of it, implying that they will be tested to see how they will trust God who dealt with plenty of water to deal with lack of it. In other words, the message we're looking at. He blesses you with one thing, he will test you with the same thing. Just the opposite of it. Be ready for that. He may do that depending on what his plan calls for you. So be that as it may, after Israel left the edge of the Red Sea, they continued their travels as we read in the passage we're studying, Exodus 14, 15, verse 22 reads, "And they went into the desert of Shur." Now the word desert there, it's translated from a Hebrew word that may mean desert, wasteland, barren wilderness. That is, of course, a relatively large tract of sparsely inhabited land or virtually empty of habitation, a place of providing little or no sustenance. Thus, the word is used with the meaning wasteland in the description of the route that David's commanders took in pursuit of Abner, who was formerly Saul's military commander, as we read in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 24. Second Samuel chapter 2, verse 24. Here, this the Hebrew word Midbar. It's here translated wasteland because it reads, But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. And as the sun was setting, they came to the hill of Ammah near Gia on the way to the wasteland of Gibeon. That word wasteland, same word translated desert. Now the Hebrew word may mean open land, that is a large tract of open country, or steep land that is suitable for grazing, as it is used to describe the land consumed by fire in Prophet Joel's cry to the Lord, as we read in Joel chapter 1 verse 19. Joel 1 verse 19. Joel chapter 1 verse 19. Joel chapter 1 verse 19. Joel 1 verse 19 reads, "To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the open pastures." That's what our Hebrew word is being translated here, more with open pastures. "And flames have burned up all the trees of the field." Now, in our passage of Exodus 15, verse 22, the Hebrew word simply means desert. That is an arid land with little or no vegetation associated with being wild and uninhabited. Now the desert Israel came to is sure, as in the phrase where we're starting of Exodus 15 verse 22, the desert of Shur. Now Shur was on the east border of Egypt, as we may gather from the description of the place the descendants of Ishmael settled, as we read in Genesis chapter 25, verse 18. And hold on to Genesis. Hold on to Genesis. Let's open it, because I'll go to one passage and come right back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 28. Verse 18 reads, "His descendants," that's descendants of Ishmael, "settled in the area from Havilah to Shur, near the border of Egypt, as you go toward Ashur. And they lived in hostility toward all their brothers." Now Shur was one of the places King Saul attacked the Amalekites, as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 7. First Samuel chapter 15, verse 7. It reads, 1 Samuel chapter 15 verse 7 reads, "Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah of Shur to the east of Egypt." Now it was along the road to Shur that the angel of the Lord appeared to Sarah's maid Hagar when she was running away from Sarah, as we read in Genesis chapter 16, verse 7. Genesis chapter 16, verse 7. Genesis chapter 16, verse 7 reads, "The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shoah. Now this passage then indicates that it is possible to find water in the desert of Shoah. Possible. Now we have indicated that one may find water in the desert of Shoah. But that was not the experience of Israel. As indicated in the last clause of what we're studying, Exodus 15 verse 22. Look at the last clause. It says, for 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. Now it is interesting that we are told that Israel traveled not 1 day or 2 days, but 3 days in the desert of Shoah. Now this is significant because of the implication of the number 3 in the scripture. The significance of the number 3 is evident in the scripture in that whenever there are 3 consecutive events that occur in the scripture, then there is on the path of one hearing or reading the expectation that something new is about to occur, or that something unexpected is likely to happen. First day, no water. Second day, no water. Third day, maybe they expected to find water. Something definitely is about to take place. Anyway, now so what I'm saying is that number 3 is very significant in Old Testament scripture, or in the Bible as a whole, really. Now this is illustrated with a narrative of Balaam beating up on his donkey when he was on his way to meet with Balak. Now the angel of the Lord stood on his way to oppose him. Now when his donkey saw the angel of the Lord, it on the way from the road, causing Balaam to beat it, as stated in Numbers chapter 22, verse 23. Numbers, just hold on to Numbers, we're going to pick up several verses there. Numbers chapter 22, verse 23. It reads, when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand, she turned off the road into a field. Balaam beat her to get her back on the road. That's the first one. Balaam's second beating of the donkey occurred when the donkey pressed close to the wall on the road it was traveling because of the blocking of the way by the angel of the Lord, as stated in Numbers chapter 22, verses 24 through 25. Numbers 22 that we're looking at, look at verses 24 and verse 25. It reads, then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between 2 vineyards with walls on both sides. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed close to the wall, crushing Balaam's foot against it. So he beat her again. That's the second time. Now the third beating event of the donkey occurred when the angel of the Lord then blocked the narrow road the donkey was on, so that he had no option but to buckle down on, so that he buckled under Balaam, who became angry and beat it the third time, according to Numbers 22 that we're looking at. Look at verses 26 and 27. Verse 26 reads, then the angel of the Lord moved on ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no room to turn, either to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam, and he was angry and bitter with his staff. So, three events have taken place, three consecutive. So, something unique, something is stated to happen when the person reading gets to that third one. And so, after this third event of beating the donkey, something significant or unique happened in that a donkey spoke to the rebellious Balaam, as narrated, look at verse 28 of Numbers 22. Look at verse 28. Then the Lord opened the donkey's mouth, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you to make you beat me these three times?" Something unique has happened. Of course, all this time, Balaam was so mad. He didn't recognize an animal was talking to him because he was that mad. I mean, that's just one of those things. Once we all get mad and furious, we lose all sense of reasoning. And so it didn't occur to him. He has a human being hearing from the mouth of an animal, which is something quite unique. So, first three, something unique supposed to happen. Now, it was also after Jesus prayed the third time and returned to his disciples that we read of his betrayal and arrest in Mark chapter 14, verses 43 through 46. Mark. Chapter 14, look at verses 43 through 46. Mark chapter 14, verses 43 through 46. It reads, "Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a sign with them. 'The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard.' Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, 'Rabbi,' and kissed him. Then the men seized Jesus and arrested him." See, he went off to pray the first time, came back, they were still asleep, they were asleep, did the same second, did the same third, and right after the third, that's when this unique thing happened, which is betrayal. So these two examples, though, indicate then that three consecutive occurrences of an event will generate an expectation on the reader that they knew and significant turn of events is about to take place in the narrative. Now, this was the case in the movement of Israel in the desert, because it was probably expected that after such travel, that Israel should find drinking water that the Holy Spirit, through Moses, stated in the last clause, the last sentence of Exodus 15, verse 22 that we started. Look at what it says. 3 days they travel in the desert without finding water. They would have expected to find something unusual happen, no water. Now, not finding water while traveling in the desert of Shur must have been unexpected. Now, the Lord purposely caused Moses to lead the Israelites in a direction that after 3 days, they will not find water. That is, they did not find any spring or oasis. Now, the fact that Israel traveled in the desert for 3 days without finding water is part of the reason for the first proposition that we stated, which is that the Lord may test you with a situation that is opposite to his blessing that you have experienced. The blessing that Israel experienced, plenty of water divided. In a sense, dried. Now the opposite, land, no water. However, not long after this place, the Lord brought them to a place where there's no water. Now this was not so that Israel will die of thirst, but to test them to see if they will believe that the God who divided the Red Sea, where there was plenty of water, could provide them water, even in the desert, where finding water is not easy, but possible. So we are saying that the Lord intentionally directed Moses to lead Israel in a direction in the desert of Shur, that after 3 days, they would have expected to find water, but that was not the case. So as we have stated then, God's purpose is to determine if Israel will trust him as being capable of providing them with water, and also of capable of fulfilling his promise of bringing them to the land that he promised them. In any case, the fact that the Lord led Israel from a location where there was plenty of water to a place that lacked water is the basis of the first proposition that we have stated, which again is this: the Lord may test you with a situation that is opposite to his blessing that you have experienced. Now, Israel's experience in the passage we're studying is not really the only example of this proposition that shows that it's true. Now, Job's experience illustrates this proposition. The Lord blessed Job materially, as Satan acknowledged in his question to the Lord in Job chapter 1, verse 10. Job chapter 1, verse 10. Job chapter 1, verse 10. I hold on to Job. We'll pick up a few more verses in the same chapter. Job chapter 1, verse 10. It reads, "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands, so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land." Now the opposite of material prosperity is lack of material prosperity. Thus then, the testing of Job's faith in the Lord involved the removal of the material blessings. Job lost not only his material possession, but also his children, something that is more painful than losing material possessions. Nevertheless, he continued to trust the Lord, and that he did not sin, as we read in Job chapter 1, verses 19 through 22. Job chapter 1, verses 19 through 22. He said, "When suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house, it collapsed on them, and they are dead. And I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up, tore his robe, and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground and worshipped, and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all these, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Of course, the rest of the book of Job shows towards the 42nd chapter how in between those testing. Once it gets finished, comes greater blessings. So that's the thing. Blessings, think about it, a sandwich of the bones, both sides. Blessings. Whatever you stick into it will be the difficulties. God can do that. And He often does. It will, of course, usually be the opposite of whatever it is that He has blessed you with. That's where the testing will come. Thus, Job's testing, no doubt, was the opposite of blessing that the Lord brought on him. But he passed through the test of difficulties. After he passed it, the Lord showered His blessings on him. Another illustration of the proposition that we're considering is the experience of the Shunammite woman that showed kindness to Prophet Elisha, who then, through the Lord's miraculous display of power, provided a son to the woman in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 15 through 17. Second Kings, chapter 4, verses 15 through 17, it reads, "Then Elisha said, 'Call her.' So he called her, and she stood in the doorway. About this time next year, Elisha said, 'You will hold a son in your hand.'" I mean, your arms. "No, my lord," she objected. "Don't mislead your servant, O man of God." But the woman became pregnant, and the next year, about the same time, she gave birth to a son, just as Elisha had told her. So the woman had recognized Elisha as the man of God. And so, what God did will now be tested. And so in this case, the blessing of the woman will now be tested. Instead of the blessing, now she's going to face a test. Remember, she's recognized that this man is the man of God. So this blessing was followed then by a test in which the child died. As we read, look at verses 18 through 21. The 2 Kings 4, verses 18 through 21 read, "The child grew, and one day he went out to his father, who was with the reapers. My head," he said to his father. His father told a servant, "Carry him to his mother." After the servant had lifted him up and carried him to his mother, the boy sat on her lap until noon, and then he died. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, then shut the door and went out. Now, because she believed that Elisha was the man of God, she sent for him, and eventually the son was brought back to life. So blessing, testing, blessing. Now that's the pattern I want you to live with this evening. That the Lord may bring blessing. Then before that, or after that, comes some testing. So you should recognize then the validity of the proposition that we are dealing, which is again, the Lord may test you. Notice the word I keep using. May test you with a situation that is opposite to His blessings that you have experienced. Hence, as we end, come to the end of this study this evening, you should recognize that it is possible that the Lord will test you with something that is opposite to His blessing that you enjoyed previously. And so that you should be able to react and respond in the right way as we continue with this study. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will make us aware of how you function and how you deal with us, whereby you can bring a blessing followed by a testing. We pray that you continue to grant us the ability to perceive this. so that we will remain faithful to you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.